You would turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 will be there in a few moments. And you might, if you have a marker or a piece of paper or just want to hold your finger there throughout the night, we'll have our lesson based on that text there in the first half of that chapter. So we'll be looking at it from time to time throughout the lesson. Once again, it's wonderful to be with you this evening. Words can't express how wonderful this week was. It is always such an encouragement and a joy to travel to other places. This is probably the furthest I've gone in the country to preach a gospel meeting so far. And it's wonderful to travel so far into a place that you've never been, that is so unfamiliar, yet see so many familiar things. Because the people of God live all over the globe, and they all share Christ in common. And His Word binds us together, and the hope we share is more precious than anything. And that certainly is radiating here in this place. And I commend you for the faith that you have and the truth that you stand for. Especially, I want to thank the elders once again for providing me this opportunity and privilege to come here and to be with you. I don't think that they had obviously ever heard me before in person. No doubt I know that they had listened to some of my stuff online. And so I'm very grateful for the confidence expressed in me to invite me here. I know that just by spending the week here at this congregation and being around those two excellent men of faith, that they don't take their job as elders lightly, that they would never have anyone in the pulpit that they have a doubt in. And so that especially is an honor to me to be here and be able to preach the gospel to all of you. And to all the members, of course, thank you so much. Zoe and I have had such a wonderful week. The kind words of encouragement, the friendly conversations, the food. Yeah, it's been a 5-pound, maybe 10-pound meeting. I've told someone before this week that I always heard that growing up from gospel preachers when they held meetings where I worshiped growing up, say things like a 5-pound, 10-pound meeting. I know what that means now as I'm getting into that as well. And so thank you so much for your hospitality, for your love you've expressed to us. And we are going to keep you in our prayers. I know that we need all the prayers we can get as we fight this good fight of faith and we run this race as individuals and then we come together collectively as congregations. We need all the prayers we can get. So me and Zoe ask of you to pray for us, and we will certainly keep you in our prayers in this work here in our prayers as we go forward. And again, I hope to meet you sometime in the future, but we don't know what the future holds for us. So if this is our last parting, I cannot wait to meet you in eternity. Romans, the 5th chapter, is where we'll begin this evening. Consider with me, if you will, the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5. I would preface this by illustrating what we already understand about Romans, that it was written to a book of believers or a church of believers, of course. And it was a book that really contained meat of the gospel plan of salvation, especially as it pertained to showing the Jews just what God's plan was. Perhaps it was a Jewish-Gentile mix, and certainly Paul had to deal with Judaizing teachers throughout his ministry. So a lot of the arguments and the substance in this particular epistle is toward that end, proving the gospel of Christ to those people. Maybe a little less so in an argumentative or debative frame of mind, a debating frame of mind than Galatians. But nevertheless, it has a lot of those arguments, and it's probably one of the more difficult and meatier books of God's Word. And the first 3 chapters dealt with sin. It dealt with the sin of the Gentiles. It dealt with the sin of the Jews. And it wrapped that up in verse 23 of chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None can say they are righteous, but they are confined under sin. Hence the need for the gospel plan of salvation, which is the theme of the epistle in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, when Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek." The latter part of chapter 3 dealt with the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that He became the propitiation for our sins, and that we access the propitiation that is in His blood through faith, and it takes all boasting away. Chapter 4 stands to illustrate the principle of justification by faith, by looking to Father Abraham as an example. He was justified by faith, not according to works of merit. It's not something that he earned. It's not that he didn't do anything, but it's not something that he earned. He was not a perfect man, but he was a man who needed the grace of God and walked by faith to access it. And that's where we begin with chapter 5. Having illustrated these truths, the Apostle Paul looks to some blessings of that justification. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." We'll pause there and consider these first four verses. Note the joy of hope that Paul mentions here. Beginning in verse 1, we have peace with God because we have been justified by faith. We mentioned back in chapter 4 that it was illustrated with the life of Abraham, how one is justified. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And the illustration is Abraham. It's not something God owed him. It's not something that Abraham earned. And verses 5 through 8 stand to illustrate that point. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so we understand the discussion of works in Romans not to be works of obedience, because the whole epistle starts in chapter 1 and verse 5 discussing Paul's ministry to bring obedience of faith or obedience to the faith among the nations. But the works that are enumerated in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified by would be perfect works. And that's illustrated by the quotation of the psalmist David, that there are things that that man had done that are deserving of death, but the Lord did not impute that sin to his account. It is not that he never sinned, but it's that by God's grace and his trust in God's provision, that sin was forgiven. And so the whole point of the matter is that you cannot earn your salvation, but God must grace us with it by his good favor that is unmerited. But you must trust in him to do that, and you do that by following his commandments. You do that by submitting to his conditions, just like the faith of Abraham. Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And notice back in verse 12, it describes those who walk in the steps of faith. It is a walk. It is an action. And it's something that we can rejoice about because we've been justified, and therefore now we have peace with God. Can you believe that? We, God's creation, were at enmity with God. We were His enemies. And now, because of the justification that is in Christ Jesus, accessed by faith, we now have peace with God. And not only that, but in that peace with God, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we have a hope. We discussed that on Monday. We are heirs according to an inheritance that is eternal. And the only reason we're heirs is because now we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God, and we've been afforded that hope. And it is a hope of glory. If we fast forward to chapter 8, we read a little bit about that in verse 16. When the Apostle Paul says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's something we can be confident in. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That glory that shall be revealed in us is the revelation of the children of God and the consideration of that creation of the text of Romans 8. Can't get into much detail. I believe being the creation of a child of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. And what we're waiting to have revealed to us is the glory that we're promised. Remember back in 1 John chapter 3, we mentioned this text before this week. Beloved, we are children of God in verse 2, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the glory that is so much better than the sufferings. In fact, the sufferings aren't even worthy of comparison. We get to be seen as He is in His glory, and we rejoice in the hope of that glory. There in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 29, it explains, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And don't we hope for that glory? Don't we long for that glory to the extent that we read in verse 22? We know that the whole creation, those who are created in Christ Jesus, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We groan in this tent that we have. It pairs up nicely with what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And we don't have it yet, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." But did you notice that he said that's not the only thing we rejoice in? But he also said in verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory," same word as rejoice in the Greek, "in tribulation." Now, why would we glory in tribulation? We studied from James chapter 1 on Sunday evening. And I think we remember the context as it pertains to rejoicing in tribulation, rejoicing and counting it joy when we fall into various trials, because it produces patience. And that's the similar context. The reason we glory in tribulations is that we know tribulation produces perseverance. And then that perseverance, as we endure that tribulation, that produces character. And we even alluded to this passage on Sunday night, noting that the character of Romans chapter 5 and in verse 4 is proven character. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says it is not just character, but proven character. And so hope is found at the point of justification in Christ. That is certainly true, but the hope of a Christian continually gains confidence and strength and resolve to find the realization of that hope, and that happens through the trial of fire. We studied in 1 Peter as well about that fire testing the genuineness of our faith. Consider Hebrews 6 and verse 11, when the apostle, or the Hebrew writer rather, says in verse 11 that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He had spoken about their immaturity and their need to grow, and he had really given them some admonition and reprove them for their lack of persistence in growth. But then he gave them some positive things. And he said, "We have more confidence for you that you are going to go on and you are going to mature, that you are going to do better. We have confidence of better things concerning you." And he encourages them, notice, to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. That word "to" is pros. It's a preposition of direction. Strong says, forward to, that is toward, a fuller realization of that hope, or a full assurance of hope until the end. That's what we're speaking about in Romans, the 5th chapter. We rejoice in the prospect of hope, but then when tribulations come, we don't get down on ourselves. But like we sang in many songs this evening, we understand it will strengthen us. We have faith in God, and it proves our character. And so when we've endured that hope and we come out at the other side still faithful to God, it's a little stronger, isn't it? But if we were to fail under that trial, we lose our hope. And so we have a strengthened hope. And notice in verse 5 what he says about that hope. "Now that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." He says it doesn't disappoint. How often do we hope in something and our hope fails us? We have those phrases that indicate that such hope under the heavens and in this earthly life can often fail us. We have that phrase, hoping against hope. I, a lot of times, have used the phrase, "Let's hope for the best, but expect the worst. We don't want to be disappointed too bad, so we hope for the best, but we expect the worst. And that's a large concept of our hope that we think about when we use it commonplace throughout the days, is that it contains an expectation of failure and often results in failure, but that's not the hope we're talking about. Hope does not disappoint for the Christian. In fact, the Greek word is elpis, and it means expectation or confidence. Why is it something we can have confidence in? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We'll notice there in verse 8, as we get into the lesson a little bit, God demonstrates His own love toward us. That's what He's talking about. Why can you have such confident expectation of that hope of glory? Because God has shown us how much He loves us. He's not left us with doubt. We know the heart is used, of course, for the mind and for the will. And so He's revealed to us His love by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 9, speaking of the wisdom of God which saves, contrarywise to the wisdom of man that cannot save. Here the Apostle Paul quotes Scripture and says, as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Down in verse 13, it kind of gives us the how of that. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The New American Standard Bible showing it to be the spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, speaking of the Scriptures. The love of God gives us a confidence that that hope will not disappoint, as God has poured that love into our hearts, like 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says. It has not entered the heart, it was a mystery. Now it has entered our hearts by the Holy Spirit revealed gospel of Christ. The love of God in our hearts gives us a confidence of the hope that we have. We often make and are given promises. And when we make that promise, sometimes we fail to follow through with the promise. And you know what that does when we make a promise to someone? It breeds hope. Because they haven't received that promise yet, or else it isn't a promise, it's a realization. But you promise someone and you breed hope within that person. And when someone promises us, all of a sudden we have that hope of what they've promised us. And we know as fallible man, sometimes hope disappoints. But hope varies in strength. Sometimes our hope is a little more confident than other times. And I think a good indicator of how confident we can be in the realization of a promise, the realization of a hope we have, is by the one who has given us that promise and how much love they've expressed toward us and how much confidence we can gain from that love that is expressed. I'll give you an example. One that I'm sure we've all seen portrayed in various aspects of life, whether it be in entertainment, a movie, a book, or maybe you've experienced yourself. But fathers who are the breadwinners often get so bogged down with their work that they might neglect the time to spend with a child. And it's a difficult thing, I know. But consider a father that promises a son that when I get home from work, we're going to play a little catch in the front yard. Now that son is either going to be very confident that I'm going to get to play catch with dad today, or maybe that son knows that's just not going to happen. Now the difference between the two, there may be other things, but one thing that might indicate whether that person will have confidence in their father's promise or a lack of confidence in their father's promise is how many times their father has expressed love in that way before. How many times have you promised that, dad, and you haven't followed through? Or how many times have dad promised that and he's followed through every single time? He's not one to just say something empty. His words bear meaning and weight and substance. And so I can bank on dad coming home, and no matter how tired he is, no matter how much things he has to still get done, he is going to play catch with me. He loves me that much. He's shown me that. He's got a record full of my life showing me that love and never disappointing me. And so when my dad said, "When I get home, son, we're going to play catch," I know I get to play catch with my dad today. And maybe that's a weak illustration, but I think that's in part what we see here. God's promised us the greatest promise the world has ever known. And we should have confidence in that. And we can have confidence in that because God has shown us how much He loved us. and how much He continues to love us. Consider the theme of this week as it has been perfecting holiness and the fear of God. A lot of times those kinds of discussions step on our toes because we are trying to gain maturity, perfect holiness, complete holiness in the fear of God. And there's always going to be room for growth, which means there's always going to be things that we see ourselves not doing as good as we could do in. Or maybe we've fallen short and we need to get back on that path of righteousness lest we are found without fellowship with God when He comes. And there are things that just can be hard to hear and it steps on our toes and all of these things, but those things are to give us direction so we can have this confident hope. It's not to beat us down and make us feel bad about ourselves. But consider that we do have confidence in the realization of that hope that's promised to us. And understand that if you're right in the sight of God, there should be no doubt. Doubt is a weapon of Satan. I have come into contact with several Christians who, to my knowledge, and some of them I've known very well, to my knowledge, they are diligent and faithful disciples of the Lord who could very well be described as mature in holiness. Yet for some reason, some of those individuals I've come across seem to have some kind of doubt about their salvation. Someone might ask them, "Do you know you're going to heaven?" And they might say, "Well, I sure hope so." And they're not using it in the term in which we use it in Romans chapter 5. But there's this tone, and you can actually hear it in their voice, this tone of doubt. "Well, I've been doing what God has told me to do. I've been trying to get better. I've been conforming my life to the life of Christ, but who knows? I sure hope that I'll make it to heaven." Brethren, that is not the hope that God has given to us. That hope does not disappoint. That's a confident expectation. And so when we leave this place and we leave every time we gather together and we go back into the world having worshiped God and read His Word and the love that is expressed in the revelation of the Word by the Holy Spirit, we should have a greater confidence leaving knowing that, hey, I'm at peace with God. That promise of glory is certain for me. And so I can face any battle that the devil throws at me with confidence, knowing that whatever happens, I can go to be with Jesus because of the hope that God has promised us. And Paul doesn't just stop there saying that hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts, but he illustrates it very aptly in verses 6 through 11. Remember there in verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that's what he's talking about. It's not that we can't love God until the Holy Spirit operates miraculously on our hearts. And so that's the love of God poured out into our hearts that all of a sudden we're able to love God when we couldn't before. The love is being given from God to us. That's the context. So when you think about it and you're considering the prospect of heaven and that glorious body that will be conformed to the image of Christ, don't doubt. Make sure you're following God's Word, but don't doubt when you're in fellowship with God whether you have that hope that is to be realized. Have confidence, and the way we can have confidence is to consider how much God has loved us and continues to love us. Consider there that Christ has died for us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want us to consider firstly that phrase "in due time." How can we have confidence? Look how much God loved us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That tells me a few things. That firstly, this due time, as it's considered in the Greek, is the Greek word kairos. And it means an occasion that is set or proper time. It's not just, you know, one day God rolled out of bed, if He has a bed, and He said, "Now's the time." He deliberately chose the perfect time. This was no afterthought. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaks about how God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but notice this, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I want us to understand what that kind of planning demonstrates. It shows that God truly is considerate about us. That He's thinking about us, not just now, but in eternity before we ever existed. He planned, and He planned perfectly and infallibly, and then that plan was carried out. And because that happened, we can have confidence in our salvation, at least in part. We'll continue with more. Consider back to that illustration with the father and the son. If that father made that promise and it was empty because he had no plans at all, and he knew there were plenty of things that he had to get done, and he wasn't going to have time to play with his son, but he made that promise anyway, that doesn't show much love. There wasn't much planning in that. There wasn't much consideration in that. But God planned in eternity, and then he executed that plan in due time. He executed in the perfect time. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, it says that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the fullness of times, it says. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, we read that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And don't you know that God knows what the perfect time is to start carrying out His plan and unfolding it before the world, to make it no longer a mystery, but put it into practice and then reveal it fully to man. Why, though? Why was it the perfect time? We really don't know. Consider this comment on Linsky. There are some things that we can see in history that line up and show that God's providence was in perfection, that the time was indeed the due time. Linsky says about this that all that we are able to say is that God knew when the proper time had arrived. Judaism was bankrupt and paganism had always been so. We can enumerate some of the providences which helped to open the way for the gospel, such as the vast extent of the Roman Empire, the spread of the Greek language, the facility of travel throughout the empire, the extensive diaspora of the Jews, its many proselytes from Gentilism, etc. All these aided the spread of the gospel. What God saw and regarded as the fullness of the time and the spiritual condition of man, barbarian as well as Greek, is too difficult for us to predicate because His thoughts and judgments are too unsearchable for us. Paul too refrains from stating details about this in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But we know that God knew the exact time. Consider the things like he mentioned with regard to how the Jews had gone so far in the deep end that they had no hope whatsoever, of course. And the fact that during that time the language of the world was Koine Greek, a language that would die and therefore be preserved unchangeable for us today. That's why we can bank on the Word of God being true, because words don't change in Koine Greek. So many other things, but be it so, God planned an eternity and then He executed that plan flawlessly in the perfect time. In due time, Christ died. And He died for various descriptions of men in this passage, but I want us to notice a contrast here in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Sometimes it helps us to read various translations. Consider the New American Standard Bible translating this verse. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. The NIV, I know it's not very popular among the brethren, but nevertheless, it's helpful in this verse. The NIV says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And so there's an obvious contrast. Here's a righteous person, and no one would really ever even think about dying. That's a very rare thought. No one would die for this man that is described as righteous, but you know what? That man that is described as good, someone might dare to die. There's a possibility there. We could see that happening. And while oftentimes we think of righteous and good as very much the same thing, I think that there is a contrast here. Consider the comments by R.L. Whiteside in his commentary on Romans concerning the righteous man. As Paul here uses the term, a righteous man is one who acts on the cold principle of justice. Such a man neither gives nor takes. And so he's to be commended that he's keeping the law. He is keeping on the path of righteousness, but it's not necessarily out of a love for neighbor. And so he's not kind of looking actively to do something for you. He's not really much thinking about you even. He's just kind of trying to toe the line as best as possible. He acts on the cold principle of justice. But consider his comments on the good man. The good man, in contrast, is more than just. He is kind, amiable, and generous. He is devoted to the welfare and happiness of others. And a person might dare die for that man. This righteous man is just kind of by himself over here, minding his own business. And yes, he's trying to keep the law. This good man is not just trying to keep the law, simply in an isolated sense, but he's actively seeking, pursuing servitude and love. And someone might dare die for that man. But notice who Christ died for. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous man. He didn't even die for that man that is described as good in Romans the 5th chapter. Christ died for the ungodly. I think we know what that word means. It's asabes, and it means impious, ungodly, without reverence for God. Not merely irreligious, but acting in contravention of God's commands. And so it's a person who knows God's existence, but he's not even acknowledging God. And that's exactly what is described as the Gentile perspective of Romans chapter 1 in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this really, and the following verses illustrates what ungodliness is. It's not that they did not know of God. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's ungodliness. They know God exists, they know his eternal power and Godhead, yet they don't even worry about seeking him out further. But you know, the Jews were guilty of the same. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul points that out. Notice what he says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 2. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You make your boast in the law, you also make your boast in God. Verse 17, you're called a Jew, that means praise, and you think that you're better than these Gentiles. But you know what? Although you are indeed God's physically chosen nation, you dishonor God. You rob temples, he says over here in verse 22. You commit ungodliness. You're sacrilegious. You are an individual who does not show reverence for God. Yet Christ died for those people. And brethren, while we as Christians, justified in the sight of God by faith, having gained access into that grace by faith, are not ungodly people, or else we wouldn't be here, once we showed ungodliness. And Christ died for people like that. And he also, in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think we know what sinners is, of course. That means transgression of law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. But I want us to especially note that first word, when we were still sinners. In verse 6 it says, when we were still without strength. We're lost and helpless in our sins. It's not like God's making us a promise, I will do this for you if you come and meet me right here. He sent his Son to a sinful world, lost without hope, nothing they could do for themselves. Still in their sin, Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he went to the cross and died. It reminds me of the words of the thief who repented on the cross. Remember, they were both mocking. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did you know that even back before he had made that change of mind and he was mocking Jesus, that Jesus was hanging on that cross for him? And that's why Jesus looked at him and said, assuredly today you will be with me in paradise. Because his death was for him as well. He died while those were still sinners. He died, and that is recorded for us because we have sinned as well. And I think it progresses in severity, because in verse 10 it says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were ungodly, and that ungodliness is leading to unrighteousness. We saw that back in Romans 1 and verse 18, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It leads to a breaking of his law. And it's not just that we've messed up a bit, but we are totally opposed to God. We're his enemies. in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 30, we were his enemies. Let me say it like that and be more specific. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, this is what Jesus said. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I think sometimes we start to fool ourselves in discussions of sin, like one little sin is kind of not a big deal. But what Jesus shows is that there are two sides and there's no in between. Sin separates us from God, and those who are separate from God, they're not gathering with him. They're scattering abroad. They are his enemies. And that's who Jesus died for. That's who God sent Jesus to die for. To die for those who did not revere him. To die for those who were sinning against him. That sin putting Jesus on the cross. To die for those who were his enemies. And at one point in time, each and every one of us were all three of those. You can't be godly and sin. So we're ungodly, we sinned, and we're enemies of Christ, yet that's when Christ died for us. And I want us to consider one more thing in regard to this, the efficacy of his death. Did you notice that he died for the ungodly? He died for the sinners, and certainly died for his enemies. That word is very important as we try to understand the plan of God and how we might be redeemed. Christ died for these is a notification of a vicarious sacrifice. Meaning, we deserve to be there on that cross. We deserve the death, but he took our place. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, Isaiah's prophecy clearly bears this out. Surely he has borne our griefs, not his. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul puts it, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need to know what that means. It's not that Jesus became guilty for us. He was righteous to his very death. He had never sinned. Sin was never put to his account. That's not how sin works. Our sin cannot be transferred to each other, and it certainly cannot be transferred to Christ, the soul whose sin shall die. But Christ, being innocent in totality, knowing no sin, was perfect to be that sin sacrifice. That's what it means that he became sin for us. So all that we have done that is deserving of immense punishment, deserving of the revelation of the wrath of God poured out on our heads, Christ took it for us. He took our place. Christ died for us. And you know, when Christ died for us, that changed some things. Now we understand you have to gain access into that grace by faith. It is an obedient faith. Let us not forget that. But when Christ died for us and we took advantage of what was provided for us in his death for us, then there's been a change. We were once guilty. And since the price for our guilt, the penalty for our guilt was paid on the cross, and we've accessed that gift, now we're not guilty anymore. Isn't that wonderful? The whole concept of the revelation of the gospel is to illustrate that you cannot save yourself. You cannot be just by perfect works. But when Christ's blood was shed, the payment for sin was made. And now you can be just in God's eyes. Not only that, are you just in God's eyes. You know, it may be impressive to read about God justifying us by the blood of Christ, but you know what? He hasn't forgotten what we did necessarily. The scripture says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what's so wonderful about the new covenant. But it's not that God all of a sudden has amnesia. It's just that God is not reckoning that to your account as sin. That's what chapter 4 said. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So you don't have to die for that sin. It's been covered. It's washed away. But it's not that God is ignorant of sin ever occurring in the world. And so it might be impressive to us to just read that God has made us just now, but He says, I know what you did in the past, and although you're innocent now, I still don't want anything to do with you. That would have been oppressive enough that a holy God could look at us who have sinned and find a way to see that we are without sin. But you're not going to be in a relationship with me. But that's not what happened. Look at the efficacy of Christ's death. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Not only are we now just before God, sin is not to our account anymore. And how wonderful is that? But we get to participate in life with God. John chapter 17, Jesus said in His prayer to the Father that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one and only true God. And then He says in so many words, Me, Your Son that You have sent. There's a fellowship that we enjoy. We have been reconciled back to God. And now that we have fellowship with Him, there's an abundance of joy to be given, to be subject to. How can you have confidence in your hope? Why would God go through all of this and His vast wisdom reveal and execute a plan that is so intricate and impressive and effective and leave us here to dry having doubt? You want to know confident hope? Look how much God loves us. He's shown it to us in His gospel. He's revealed what Christ has done for us in His death. But not only that, did you notice that He speaks about some other things too? There in verse 9, it says, much more than. In consideration of Christ's death and how powerful and efficacious it is, He says, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, that's His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Notice the future tense. We shall be saved from wrath. We have been justified, past tense. We shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that would indicate to us that our salvation is not yet realized in totality. So fair warning, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved by His life. You can have confidence because of His death, what Christ did for us. Much more than we can be confident because Christ lives for us. In the fourth chapter of Romans, in verse 25, this is shown when speaking of Christ being the one who died for our sins. It says that He was delivered up because of our offenses in Romans 4, verse 25, and was raised because of our justification. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. But as we have confidence of our hope because of His death, much more than we have confidence because He lives for us. And I think there is a very obvious comparison. There is a weak appearance to Christ's death. The Scripture is not shying away from that concept. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 4, it says that He was crucified in weakness. That's not an understatement either. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, speaking of the humility that Christ exhibited and we are to follow, it says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now that would have been enough. The Son of God left the glories of heaven, became a man. Of all things, He became a man, walked the face of this imperfect, sinful world, and then He obeyed God to the point of death. But He doesn't stop there. He says He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was no normal death. This was a shameful, ignominious death of a slave. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, of the wisdom of God we read, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Consider the Grecian gods and their pomp and power, and consider how much pride they had in them, and our God died a slave's death. It's foolishness. There's a weakness to it. And the Jews thought of a Messiah that would come and would set up a world empire that would put to shame all others before it, and it would be something that they would benefit from on the physical earth. And this man that claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament is dying on the cross. It's a stumbling block for sure. Much more than we shall be saved by his life. Consider the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 13, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And in the very epistle we're studying this evening, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is weakness in his death. And you know what? If he never raised from the dead, he wasn't who he said he was. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Without the resurrection, we're of all men the most pitiable. But because he was raised by power, much more then, we shall be saved by his life. His resurrection is very dear to us who are the children of God. In Romans the 8th chapter, once again in verse 11, the Scripture says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The context is those who have no fear of condemnation in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For those who do not walk according to the flesh, verse 1, but according to the Spirit. We don't have a mind to fulfill the pleasures of the flesh, but we have a mind that we do indeed have a spirit, and we live spiritual lives, and you can only live a spiritual life by submitting to the direction of the Holy Spirit. There's the context. And notice verse 10 of this very chapter, that if Christ is in you, through the Holy Spirit and the Word, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I think that that Spirit there, in contrast and parallel rather to the body, is our spirit. And so you have this idea that the body is now dead. And I think that's on account of sin. You're not using your body for sin anymore. We see that in Romans chapter 6. You're not a slave of sin. Don't present yourselves as a slave of sin. Your body is dead on account of sin. And your spirit is life because of righteousness. You are now righteous before God because of the gift of Christ. Now that's when we read in verse 11 that if the Spirit of Him, that's obviously the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you through the Word, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in you. I want to suggest to you that's not talking about the future resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that that is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It's sown a natural body, we could say mortal. It's shown a spiritual body. Now that you're not using your body for sin anymore, it's dead on account of sin, with the dwelling of the Spirit in us through the Word, we've got the know-how, the life in our mortal bodies to live for Jesus. What if the resurrection didn't occur? That power wouldn't be afforded us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul words it this way, speaking of the apostolic ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, he says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We spoke in a brief way this week, I remember mentioning it at least, that the tribulation that we glory in is not because of the tribulation inherently. There's no glory or spiritual virtue in asceticism. If you cut yourself and you experience pain, that doesn't mean you're better spiritually. It's the glory and the rejoicing in trials because it produces the perfection and the maturity of endurance, and it gets you closer to heaven through your growth in Christ. Here the apostles are not speaking about this glory in this inherent suffering, but the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus they're caring about is their suffering for the cause of Christ. And if they're suffering because of their godliness in Christ Jesus, that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says we all must experience if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that life of Jesus is manifested in their bodies. How do they keep on keeping on? Who would ever do that? You're believing in Jesus and you're suffering for it. Why do you keep doing this? Why don't you just give it up? Well, it's because I've seen the resurrected Lord. I have the power to keep on keeping on, if you will, because I know my Lord was raised, because I'm afforded that power in the gospel. Consider how we are saved much more by His life. His resurrection power is given to us, as we've just mentioned briefly. And first, in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of things in Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus that he wants them to come to a greater knowledge of, one of those things he wants them to know is what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is an incredible and important thing that that man who died for us also was raised from the dead for us. And that manifests a great power, a power of hope. 1 Corinthians 15 says, because Christ is raised, we know that we will be raised in the end. And because we have that prospect, we know it's going to happen because He was raised first. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then we're not going to give up. We're going to persist in our faith. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, Paul explained that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. And this is the reason why. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Without the resurrection, our labor is vain in the Lord. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. That's a song that we may sing from time to time. That's the power of His resurrection. But also with regard to His resurrection, He didn't just raise to nothingness, to outer space, never to be seen again, but He inhabits a throne. In Acts, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter, in the first record of a gospel sermon for us, speaking of the death of Jesus as it relates to the prophecies of David especially, explains in verse 34 in his conclusion that David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that should mean something to us. And it should give us such strength and resolve to keep on doing the Father's will in a world full of opposition. And that's exactly what we see exhibited in the life of these 12 men chosen to go out and bear the name of Christ. Peter being one of them, he denied the Lord. We remember the weakness of his faith. And then after the resurrection, things changed. Remember in chapter 3 of Acts that there was a lame man laid out by the gate called Beautiful, and that they healed that lame man, drew in a great crowd and preached Jesus to those people, and people repented of their sins and were added to this number of 3,000 of Acts 2. About 5,000 after that. And then we read about in Acts chapter 3, we might remember when in past studies of our own individual lives, that after they had healed that man, that the Jewish leaders found out about it and told them not to do any preaching in the name of Jesus any longer. They threatened them, but for fear of the crowds, they let them go. But then we fast forward in this time of Acts and we read of them preaching Jesus again. And so they threw them into prison. But then an angel let them out and now they're preaching again. And those Jewish rulers approached them and they warned them again. They said in verse 28 of Acts 5, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why would you say that, Peter? Why are you fearing God rather than man? Why have you such a resolve to obey God rather than these people who are threatening you? The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. And God has exalted him to his right hand to be both prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. He has authority. And it's not some empty testimony that cannot be trusted, but we witnessed the resurrected Lord and we saw Him ascend into the heavens and we read in the Scriptures where He went. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. So I'm going to obey Him. I'm not going to obey you. How are we given the power and the resolve to do those things when we're faced with such threats and opposition in this world of sinfulness. Much more we're saved by His life. And then also the fact that is given to us in prophecy of Psalm 110, that when He was raised to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, He is called a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews the 7th chapter speaks about His high priesthood, and it quotes that passage in verse 21. But with an oath by Him who said to Him concerning the priesthood, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Notice verse 23. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing in comparison to those of the Levitical priesthood. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able, or also able, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Because He lives, we're given that privilege and that tool to get us down this rocky road of living for Jesus in a world of sin. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, that high priesthood is described a little more in verse 14 beginning. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has to pass through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's the kind of confidence that we need to have. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We often, describing the sinfulness of man, say that there's no one who has ever lived perfectly. There's no one who has ever gotten through life without sinning. And I know when we say those kinds of things, we're talking about those who are ordinary men. But there was one who actually became a man exactly like we are. We know He was God in the flesh as well. 100% God, 100% man. Don't ask me how, because I don't have the mind of God. But that's what the Scripture says. But we need to not just take the 100% of His deity, but we also need to realize the 100% of His humanity, because there's no way we're going to get to heaven with one over the other, but both combined. You struggle with something? Is there a temptation that the devil keeps hurling at you? Are there sorrows upon sorrows in your life? There's one who went through it all without sin. He knows the way. He knows the tricks. He knows the ins. He knows the outs. And we need to come boldly to that throne of grace to find help in time of need. He can sympathize with us. That's an important word. That's not just He reads about us going through these things and He has no idea about it personally. He sympathizes with us. He went through it before and He came out the other end a perfect individual. But His high priesthood also pertains to His sacrifice and that blood offered at the throne of God. My little children, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, John writes, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." Never in the Scriptures does God permit sin in any way. And He certainly didn't start it with the introduction of God's grace in Christ Jesus. We may not sin. We are not to sin. Sin is never excused. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We're speaking of the confidence of our hope this evening. But never take confidence in error. This idea that sin is not a big deal because of, you know, the message of continual cleansing. That's what Christ's blood does, they'll say, is it continually cleanses us from our sins. Man can't help but sin, and so Christ's blood is continually washing away our sins. As soon as we sin, it's gone because of the continual cleansing of Christ's blood. That's not what this passage is teaching. He says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." And the reason He says that is because in chapter 1, he talks about that God is light and in Him is no darkness. Darkness at all, which means one tiny little sin in our mind will separate us from God. And until we repent of those sins and go to Him in prayer asking for forgiveness, we will not have the hope of heaven. Don't get us wrong. You don't take confidence in error. We live each and every day seeking to grow and grow, to sin less and less, to be those who are perfect, mature, complete, meaning we have no sin to our account. We're not walking in sin, certainly. But we can have confidence knowing that that blood is still available to us. And it's not the permission to sin. It's a safety net. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's there to wash away our sins again. If we come to God in prayer asking for forgiveness, much more then we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved from the wrath to come. And this is illustrated countless times throughout the Bible. We noted Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I am very thankful that God has given us this kind of language to give us confidence. He doesn't say He is able to save those who come to God through Him. He says He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. But let's understand what this means. We've got to do something. Those who are saved by God to the uttermost are those who come to God through Christ. We've got to go to Him. And we've got to go to Him in the ways that He's given for us to go to Him. Jude 24 says this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to our God and Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever." He is able to keep us from stumbling, present us faultless before the presence of His glory. He is able. That's important. We can have confidence that God's power is able to keep us from stumbling. But don't you look away from the rest of the context. There in verse 20, Jude encourages you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You've got to build your faith. You've got to maintain your faith. You've got to grow in your faith. And that's going to come through a prayer in accordance with the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's Word. And in that process, what you're doing is you're making sure that you are keeping yourself in the realm of God's love. Romans 8 goes on to tell us that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. There's not a thing in the world, in the universe. And that's comforting. That's what it's meant to be. But there is one thing. We can separate ourselves from His love. That's why Jude says by inspiration, keep yourselves in the love of God. And while you keep yourself in His love, you're letting Him do His work in keeping you from stumbling, presenting you faultless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. In the conclusion of this epistle, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." That's the concept, that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, but we can't do that without God. He's going to sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, you can trust Him who also will do it." That's the confidence we can have in God's power. He's going to preserve us for that day. Did you notice in verse 19 through 21 what He said? Or 22, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil." Brethren, that's how He's going to preserve us. That's how He's going to sanctify us completely. And we're going to be blameless at the coming of the Lord, because we don't quench the Spirit when He's trying to speak to us in the Word of God. We don't try to put that fire out, but we let it burn within us as we read God's Word and we do God's Word. We're individuals who do not despise the prophecies of our Lord within the New Testament, within those holy pages. But instead, we understand that they are for our good, that they are for the betterment of our souls, that they are preserving us for that great day of judgment, so that we can stand before the throne of God in confidence, knowing we're in fellowship with Him. Do not despise the prophecies, but instead take them and use them as the standard to test all things. And when you see something is good, hold fast to it. Don't shirk the responsibilities. When you see something that is evil, abstain from it. Maintain holiness. That's what gives you confidence. That's what makes sure you're preserved blameless. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle says that may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Similar words to 1 Thessalonians 5. We looked at this passage earlier in the week. And in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, he says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he goes on to say what we just read, that he is going to perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. There's a saying that I think we're all familiar with, that the Lord only helps those who help themselves. And if an individual is not being sober, an individual is not being vigilant and watchful, he's giving the devil a place to destroy you, and God can't keep anybody from that. God can only keep those safe who want to be kept safe, who have the same sense of disgust for sin as he does, who have the same sense of appreciation and longing for the things of holiness and of love and of everlasting life. And he's only going to save those who let him save them. But we can have confidence because Christ has died for us and he certainly lives for us. I want us to direct our attention very quickly back to Romans chapter 5 and notice something that is said by the Apostle Paul in verse 11. Romans 5 and verse 11. Before in verse 2, it talked about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That's future. We rejoice in that future. We rejoice in tribulations because it helps us come into a maturity and a proving of our character and therefore a sustaining and a confidence of our hope. But that's future. We rejoice in what is to come in the future. But did you notice what he said in verse 11? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. One of the ways your confidence of heaven will be maintained, will be nurtured and cared for, is with the rejoicing in the relationship with God you have now. We have received the reconciliation now. That means we're not separate from God now, but we are in a relationship with Him. We're in fellowship with Him. And we rejoice in this by being avid partakers and participators in what is offered us in Christ Jesus. By taking advantage of the Holy Scripture revealed to us. And we have it like we've never had it before in the human history. By reading that every day. By studying that every day. By thanking God for the blessings we receive in Christ Jesus. And we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. By assembling with the saints. And taking advantage of the stirring up of love and good works on that assembly day. We take advantage of prayer and approaching the throne of grace. We take advantage of the relationship we have with God now. And by that we rejoice now. And that's going to see us through to the end of the realization of our hope. God has given us so much. And we can only imagine what is lying ahead for us in eternity. We do not know what He is like. But we know that we shall be like Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him, 1 John chapter 3 says, purifies himself just as He is pure. God will keep us. God will make sure that we are blameless in the day of judgment. God will make sure that our hope is realized. But the way He does it is by preserving us through His holy and inspired Word and by us being able to see how much He loves us and have confidence in the efficacy of His Son's death and then much more so having confidence in the life that He continues to live in eternity at the right hand of the throne of God and take advantage of the tools that He's given to us to run that good race and be victorious in the end. I thank you so much for your kind attention, not just this evening, but throughout the entire week. And I hope that you've learned a little bit of something, that you've been especially encouraged and edified in your faith, and that this can help you become an even better Christian as we submit to God's Word and take advantage of the tools He's given to us. We want to extend one more invitation for this gospel effort this week to obey the Word of Christ. That's how God will save you. A lot of times people suggest that God will save us by some other way that He has not revealed to us. And they're seeking salvation from God where He is not offering it. Oh, that we would just understand how He wants to save us and submit to His way. For His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts higher than our thoughts. He tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So don't leave this place without having put on Christ in baptism. If you have done so, but there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.